Good morning. So here we are, standing on the edge of something new.
Okay, I'm not quite that tall. There we are.
Yeah. So as Paul has said, we're continuing our series this morning of looking at the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And today we're going to be looking at the gifts of power. And as I was thinking about gifts of power, I was reminded of the day when we moved into the house where Steph and I and the children currently live. And this is too much information, but when we moved in, there were these very sort of office-type blinds in the lounge. We didn't like them at all. So we took them down, and then we realised we had no curtains or anything, so I needed to put up a curtain pole. So I got my trusty Black & Decker drill, which I'd had since being sort of fairly newly married. I thought it was great. So I got up on my ladder and started to try and drill into the huge concrete lintel above our front room window. And it was just hopeless. It would get through the sort of plaster work, but as soon as it came in contact with the concrete with the flint in it and that sort of thing, it would just jump about and the bit would become dull and lose its sharpness and smoke would come out of the hole and the thing would warm up. And it was just hopeless. So I went to a place in town and said, look, this is what's happening. And they sort of fished this thing out from behind the counter with a couple of big sort of handles on it. And I said, you need this. You know, this is an SDS, whatever that means. You need an SDS drill. And I said, fantastic. And they said, what's more, we can hire you this drill for £10. And if you're impressed with it and you decide that you'd like one, we'll take that off when you come back and buy it. So I took it home. It was like a knife through butter. It was just totally different. It transformed my experience because I was up on the drill, straight in, straight through the concrete, straight through the flint and whatever else is in there. The holes were done. The curtain pole was up. And of course I went back and said, give me one of those drills and don't forget to take the £10 off. And that's what we're thinking about this morning. There are some jobs for which you've got to have the power. And that's what we're thinking about today. We're thinking about those kinds of occasions when what is needed is the gifts of power, gifts of faith, gifts of healings, gifts of miraculous powers. Let's think about that for a little while. I'm going to read again the passage that we've kind of themed these talks around. I hope you're not getting bored with 1 Corinthians 12. But I just want to read those first 11 verses again. And if you've got your Bibles and you want to turn with me, that would be great. And I'm sure you know by now, because I'm sure Paul has already mentioned it when he's been speaking. But let's not forget that this was actually a letter from the Apostle Paul to the Christians at Corinth. You know, Paul probably at that time had no idea that it was going to be included in the Bible. He was writing to the people at Corinth, responding to their situation, responding to the things that were happening there. Nevertheless, we can draw principles from it that are still relevant today and still apply just as much. So let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 11. Now about spiritual gifts, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another miraculous powers. To another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, and to still another the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. And I think it's helpful just to notice a few things from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 before we move on to look at some case studies of faith, of healing, of miraculous powers. I don't know about you, but when I read that passage, the emphasis there for me is about these manifestations of the Spirit being given for the common good. And manifestation is an interesting word, isn't it? But I think in that context, and having, you know, looked it up in an English dictionary, I think when it talks about manifestations of the Spirit here in 1 Corinthians, it's talking about signs or evidence that the Spirit of God is in them, that the Spirit of God is with them, and that these things are for the common good. And I think reading between the lines, the Christians at Corinth really needed to hear that message about it being for the common good. Because I think they had worked out some kind of hierarchy of the gifts. And I think they were using the gifts as a way of comparing one with the other, as a way of saying, you know, well, my gift is better than yours. And so rather than thinking about them being for the church, being for the kingdom, being for the common good, they were actually proving to be divisive, and they were proving to be a means of breaking up that congregation rather than bringing that congregation together. And another emphasis that I'm sure you noticed as I was reading is that Paul is very keen to say that these gifts come from one and the same Spirit. It's the same Holy Spirit that is giving gifts as he chooses for the common good, for the building up of those people there. And when I was preparing to talk to you, verse 11, I kind of had to give some thought to. So verse 11 says that the Spirit gives them to each one just as he determines. And I think, again, another thing that we can read from that legitimately is if the Spirit gives them just as he determines, then spiritual gifts can't be a cause for boasting or a cause for comparison or a cause for competition, because it's about what the Holy Spirit chooses to give just as he determines. So what then do we make of verse 31, which we didn't read, where verse 31 talks about eagerly desire the greater gifts. So if they're being told that some gifts are greater than others, what does that mean in terms of how I'm approaching this? It's interesting that in the NIV Study Bible, it gives an alternative translation. And the alternative translation is, but you are eagerly desiring the greater gifts. But you are eagerly desiring the greater gifts. And that seems to fit with me with the idea that the Corinthians were thinking, you know, if I have that gift, then that will put me higher up in the pecking order. It was them that were ranking them and seeing them as a source of competition rather than for the common good. And I think what supports that as an idea is that in the next chapter, in chapter 13, which is really well known, which is probably the most read chapter at weddings, because it's that famous chapter about love, Paul says something specifically about faith in verse 2. And he says, if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And I think this is the message that he really wants to get across to the Corinthians, and by extension, to us. That unless the gifts are pursued out of love, unless our motivation in terms of wanting the gifts is love, then they're worthless and they're pointless and they're just kind of a bit of show and a bit flashy and whatever. It's about what's in your heart when you're asking for the gifts. It's about what's in your heart when you're exercising the gifts. Is your motivation love? Is your motivation the kingdom of God? Is it about compassion for people? If so, you know, then we can expect to receive them and to exercise them. So just a couple of definitions before we move on. Faith, as it appears in verse 9, I think is not saving faith. So it's not the faith that says, you know, Jesus is Lord. It's not the faith that believes in Jesus for salvation. It's something specific and above that. So the NIV Study Bible says it's faith to meet a specific need. And then dear Ken McGreevy came up with this excellent definition where he talks about a supernatural impartation from God to believe for the accomplishment of a specific task. So the supernatural breaking into the natural in order to achieve something specific. And we'll look at an example of that in just a minute. And then just to define what we mean by a miracle, although that probably is more familiar to us, a miracle, again, according to the Study Bible, is an action that cannot be explained by natural means. And we'll have a look at one of those in just a moment too. As with so many of these things, Jesus is our example. So let's look at Jesus exercising faith and miraculous powers. Let's turn to John chapter 6 and verse 1. This will be a familiar story, and there's probably a good reason for that, because we're going to look at the feeding of the 5,000. And it's interesting that this is the only miracle, apart from the resurrection, that all four of the gospel writers include in their account. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all put the feeding of the 5,000 into their account of Jesus' life. And as I say, that's the only miracle, apart from the resurrection, that they all, you know, have included in their account. So that means we get four different perspectives on it, but it also must tell us that it was important to them. Otherwise, you know, why would they all four have put it in? So chapter 6 and verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So what a contrast there is here between the attitude of the disciples and the attitude of Jesus. And poor Philip and Andrew get picked out for particular mention in this example of Jesus exercising faith and miraculous power. But what would we have done if we were there? Because Philip's point is perfectly true. He looks at these 5,000 people and he says, "Come on, Jesus, 8 months' wages would only just provide a morsel for each of them." You know, his point is fair enough. And looking only at the natural, that's all that he can see there. And maybe that's where Jesus, well, no, certainly that's where Jesus' perspective is different. Philip is looking at the natural. And in a moment, Jesus is mindful of the supernatural. He's mindful of the bigger picture. Andrew, to use a phrase that's very popular at the moment in management speak, is more solution focused. Because he says, hold on a minute, there's a boy here and he's got some loaves and some fish. So he at least is trying to find a solution to this problem. But again, his thinking is still constrained by what he can see. It's still constrained by his understanding of what is in front of him. And notice how, even when he tells Jesus, he specifically twice says, they're very small loaves and they're very small fish. That's where his emphasis is. It's on the smallness. And so what's happening here is neither Philip nor Andrew, and I suspect neither would you and I if we had been there, neither of them can reconcile such a huge need with such a tiny resource. They're looking at 5,000 people and a couple of tiny fish and a few bits of bread, and they go, you know, it's not doable. So what does Jesus do? We don't need to say what would Jesus do, because we know. What did Jesus do? Well, in Mark's account of this miracle, he tells us that when Jesus saw the crowd, he had compassion on them. So he looked out at these 500 tired, probably relatively poor people, and he felt something. He had compassion on them. And what I want to suggest to you there is that this links back to 1 Corinthians 13. He looked at these people and he felt love. He felt compassion. He was moved to do something. In Matthew's account, he tells us that the disciples wanted to send the crowds away. You know, and maybe that would have been a logical solution. Come on, Jesus, send them away. They can go back to their homes or Aldi or wherever and, you know, sort themselves out. But Jesus' motivation was to feed them. The disciples wanted to send them away. Jesus wanted to feed them. And I suppose the point that I'm coming around to is that faith is about the divine perspective. Faith is about the divine vision rather than about the apparent circumstances. It's about, what does God want to do here? What's the kingdom perspective on this? Rather than what's the immediate that we can see. And faith is not constrained by the size of the task in relation to the available resource. And that's how Jesus was looking at it differently. So in John 6:11, Jesus gives thanks. He acknowledges that God the Father is the source of the provision. Yes, it's come through a boy that Andrew has spotted, but Jesus is lifting up his eyes. He's seeing the bigger picture. He's saying, thank you, God, that you are our provider. And it seems to me again that now, in 2014, if we want to have the gift of faith, if we want to exercise the gift of faith from 1 Corinthians 12, then that will always be accompanied by thankfulness. The person exercising faith will always acknowledge that that faith is a gift from God through the Holy Spirit. They won't be seeking to draw any attention to themselves. They won't be seeking any credit, any glory. They will always start from that point of view of, I thank you, Father, that this is from you, that this faith has come from you, that it's come through your Holy Spirit. They will always be acknowledging God as the source of their faith and whatever flows from that. And isn't it amazing what happens here? Philip couldn't even comprehend how everyone could have a single bite, and that would take eight months' wages. Jesus gave them, it says, as much as they wanted. As much as they wanted, and more than that, it was abundant. So there were 12 basketfuls left over, even after everyone had had as much as they wanted. So something incredible has happened here, something miraculous. And we know that because it says in verse 14 of the passage that we read in John that the people who saw this miraculous sign were pointed towards the kingdom of God. It started to reorientate them towards God and his kingdom. Now we can see that because they were human beings, in this instance, their understanding of who Jesus was limited. They thought, this guy's great, let's make him our king. And Jesus very quickly had to remove himself from that situation because again, he saw the bigger picture. He saw the higher purpose. He knew that he was going towards the cross rather than to being made a king at that point. But again, I think this is a principle that we can draw out for now, that if an authentic miracle happens here this morning, you know, anywhere, authentic miracles will always orientate people towards God and his kingdom. They will always cause people to say, you know, wow, and to look to Jesus, to look to the Father, to look to the Holy Spirit. They'll be orientated towards the kingdom. And just a note of caution, because miracles are very exciting, aren't they? And you can sometimes get kind of swept along and caught up in the happening rather than the giver of that miracle, rather than the source of that happening. And so Matthew 24:24, and I know it's talking particularly about the end times, but I think the point is still true. Matthew 24:24 makes it clear and just warns us and reminds us that miracles are not the sole preserve of Christians. So it says in Matthew 24:24, for false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. So be careful. Look out. When you see people exercising great faith, when you see people doing miracles, ask yourself those questions. Where's their heart coming from? Are they motivated by love? Are they motivated by compassion? And also, where is it pointing to? The faith, the miracle, is it pointing people towards Jesus? Is it orientating them towards his kingdom? If it is, then it's going to be authentic. It's going to be from the Holy Spirit. Okay, good. So, let's just have a look at a second case study, which is equally remarkable and fantastic, at the beginning of the book of Acts. Let's have a look at Acts chapter 3. And beginning at verse 1. Some of us will know a song about this miracle. I did ask Steph if we could sing it this morning. She didn't think it would be a good idea. So Paul thinks that was a good call. Okay. All right. So one day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 p.m. Now a man, crippled from birth, was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. And I think the first thing that I want to just draw to your attention there is that these are the same disciples who couldn't see beyond the immediate physical circumstances when Jesus fed the 5,000. Peter and John were there. I know we singled out Philip and Andrew for mention, but Peter and John weren't springing up and saying, "Look, Lord, I think we can provide miraculously for these 5,000 people." So something has happened here. These are the same disciples who couldn't see beyond the immediate. And what's the difference? The difference is Pentecost, isn't it? The difference is Jesus has gone back to heaven and he has sent his Holy Spirit. And so these men before, whose vision was limited to just what they could see, have now got a different perspective. The Holy Spirit is in them. They're starting to see things, or very much more than starting to see things, from the perspective of God's kingdom, of what God wants to do, of what moves God's heart. And this healing is interesting for all sorts of reasons, and it is only a case study, so we need to be careful. But it's interesting because the crippled beggar, wasn't expecting to get healed. When he looked at Peter and John and expected something from them, what he was expecting was money, because that is what normally happened. That was what he had done for the bulk of his life, been carried there by some well-meaning people every day so that he could seek money from those righteous folk going up to the temple who you might be able to tap up for a few quid. So that was what he was expecting. He wasn't expecting to be healed. And again, just notice, and you'll get my recurring theme, that Peter firmly acknowledges Jesus as the source of this healing. He says it's Jesus. And then when he gets to preach to this enormous crowd that gathers again, he says, "Don't look at me. This is nothing to do with me. This is about Jesus. You know, that Jesus that you put to death, this is all because of him. This has all come from him. The power comes from Jesus." And another thing that fascinates me about this as a case study of a healing is how spontaneous it is and how brief it is. Now, I have no problem whatsoever with healing services and with healing missions, but that's not what's happening here. There's been no preparation. You know, this hasn't been announced in the temple notices the week before. Chris and the guys haven't been stirring people up with rousing worship. They haven't been an appeal for someone to come to the front for the laying on of hands. This is Peter and John. They're going up the temple, not because they think they're going to heal somebody, they're going to pray because that's what they do, that's their custom, that's their routine. And this just happens. It happens spontaneously. And why does it happen? It seems to me that what this is an overflow of a life full of Jesus, of a life full of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's there within them, just waiting to come out as the Spirit prompts them, as the circumstance prompts them, as their hearts move them, and they think, "We haven't got money to give this guy, but we can give him something life-transforming, something so much better." Another thing which is definitely atypical about this healing is that it seems to me there is no prayer involved. There's no "Dear Lord," there's no "Amen." Peter actually just issues commands to this guy. He says, "Look at us." And then he says, "Rise up and walk." And I've counted them. The entire conversation as recorded here between Peter and the cripple is 26 words. 26 words to transform this man's life and to create this amazing opportunity to preach the gospel to people who are just astonished and want to know the source of the power that Peter and John have revealed. So obviously Peter hadn't read all of the books about how to pray for healing, because he just says to this guy, "Look at me, in Jesus' name, rise up and walk. And it happens. And it's astonishing. But then, having issued his command, Peter does something. It's an act of faith. He reaches out his hand. He helps him up. So at this point, Peter has said, rise up and walk. But then he stretches out his hand to the man and helps him to his feet. And the wonderful John Stott, in his commentary on Acts, came up with this quote, which is actually from somebody else, Thomas Walker, who I'm not familiar with. And he says, the power was Christ's. The power was Christ's. But the hand was Peter's. And I think we'd do well to really ponder on that quote and what it tells us about the gifts of the Holy Spirit and what it tells us about faith, about healing, about miraculous powers. It's this combination, isn't it, between the natural and the supernatural, between Peter's hand and the Holy Spirit. And isn't that an incredible thing, which is not just true about the gifts of the Spirit, it's true about the kingdom of God, that Almighty God chooses to work with us and through us and in us in order to achieve his purposes. He doesn't go around us. The power was Christ's, but the hand was Peter's. And in this instance, the healing is instant and complete. There isn't a process here as far as we can tell. The guy gets to his feet and boom, everything is strengthened and works as it should. It happens in a moment. And it is a complete healing. And what is the healed man's response? The healed man's response is to praise God. And I love this account because it says that the crowd who found this astonishing weren't only astonished that the man had been healed, but they noticed how he was praising God. So they didn't just notice the miracle. They noticed the fact that he was giving thanks. He was giving thanks to the God who was responsible for what had just happened to him. And again, this wonder and amazement, those are the words from verse 10, this wonder and amazement generates a platform for people to share the good news about Jesus, because people came running to Solomon's colonnade. It was like wildfire. The crowd assembled, and there's this platform for Peter to say, don't look at me. Don't look at John. Remember Jesus. Look at Jesus. Jesus is the source of what you see here. This healed man, the praise that is emanating from him. This is about Jesus and what Jesus is doing in the world. And just to labour the point a bit, forgive me. Peter begins by explaining that his amazing healing has not come about by Peter's power. And he's careful to say that it hasn't come about because of his godliness. It's not because of anything intrinsically kind of righteous about Peter. It's not that Peter is particularly godly. It's about the righteousness of Jesus. It's about the fact that because of the cross, Jesus' righteousness has been imputed to us. That's the cloak that we've put on. The garment that we're wearing is the righteousness of Jesus. Yeah. And Peter says, this is evidence of who Jesus is. God the Father, who the Jews were very familiar with, has glorified his servant Jesus. This is all about bringing it back to Jesus, giving the glory to Jesus. Okay. And then verse 16, in just a lovely summary of the fact that it is faith in Jesus that has brought about the man's healing. Let me just read that once more to you because it bears reading again. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing, as you can all see. So again, an authentic miracle is going to be motivated by compassion. It's going to come from love. It's going to be about seeing beyond the natural. It's going to be about looking at what does God want to achieve. And it is always going to point people towards Jesus. The person doing the miracle is not going to seek the glory from themselves. They're going to say, don't look at me, look at him and give him glory. So to finish then, what about us? What about us? Matthew, in his gospel, tells us that our Father in heaven will give good gifts to those who ask him. Our Father in heaven will give good gifts to those who ask him. That's Matthew 7:11, if you want to check it, but that is a quotation. However, it does seem to me that this is conditional upon our reason for asking. If we're like the Corinthians, if we're like the Corinthians and our reason for asking is about it's our own status, our own aggrandizement, you know, if it's about bigging us up, then I don't think our expectations should be too high. But if our motivation comes from love, comes from compassion, if our desire is to see the kingdom of God come in the world, the kingdom of God break into the world and more people come into his kingdom, then he will not withhold any good gift from us. But, as we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11, he will give them to each one just as he determined.